Let's pray. Our loving God and Heavenly Father, thank you for this time to sit under your word. We pray that you might give us understanding of who you are. As we consider the whole doctrine of God this week, we know that we cannot possibly understand you unless you shine the light of the gospel into our hearts. You shine yourself into our hearts and grant us understanding. So please, in particular tonight, at your fatherhood, help us to understand this at a richer level than we've ever done before. We need your help for this, so please give it away. Amen. The subject of God's fatherhood has got some important background that I want to cover first of all. In the 1970s, the women's liberation liberate women from under the both role of men and also the breadwinner or the providing role in the family. And both these were seen as positions of power that were polarized and mostly abused by men. This liberation evolved into what is now known as the feminist revolution, and not surprisingly, this revolution attacked of human fathering. Feminism wants to devalue the role of fathers in the nurturing and development of children, and in extreme cases, it actually wants to eliminate the role altogether. I'll mention that later. This revolution has now pushed over into areas of theology, that is, the study of God. It's our very understanding of God himself. So extreme feminism theology wants to replace God the Father with a feminine God because, like male headship, they argue, God is too powerful a concept. It's almost a return back to the days of God, the goddess of Artemis in ancient Ephesus. You might remember reading that in the book of Acts. The Bible's view of God, they argue, is that he is sexist. He is promoting male dominance. He is a misogynist and supports the inferiority of women. And it is claimed, this is a written quote, it is claimed that only when God as Father is dethroned will women be able to realize their full human potential. And you think I'm kidding? Rosemary Ruther, Sexism and God Talk Towards a Feminist Theology. It's in black and white. A less extreme form of feminist theology doesn't seek to change God from Father. It seeks to remove the Father symbolism altogether. And I think that's the one that's more dangerous because it's more subtle. So basically, the feminist movement wants to change our doctrine of God. And I suggest to you that this is a great, great change. To challenge God's fatherhood is one of the most serious challenges facing the church in the 21st century. I am deadly serious. We think we're up in arms about gay marriage. Well, let's be honest. All that's going to do is that's just going to change this little bit about marriage. But the feminist theology is seeking to change our whole view of God. Much greater and much more serious. And we need to have a serious look at the in order to meet that challenge. How we're going to tackle it tonight. I'm going to establish, first of all, that God is Father. And then I'm going to show you that God's name defines what fatherhood looks like. And then I'm going to trace through the Old Testament and the New Testament just a couple of examples of how God lives out the name Father in the most wonderful way you could ever, ever imagine. And by the end, you will see just how wonderful a title it is, how privileged we are to have God as our Father. Well, firstly, why is God called Father in the Bible? Is it, as some people think, sort of a projection of human categories up into the Godhead, a term to kind of help us understand God in human terms? Well, as nice as that is not at all the case. God is Father, first and foremost, because he is Father to his Son, and he has always been that. God is Father eternally to his Son, the Lord Jesus. Even before Jesus was born 2,000 years ago, God was Father to him, is Father to him. Fatherhood is his eternal mode of being. It's the way he exists or in his divine being. How dare we presume to kind of fiddle with that? Jesus himself is well aware of that, even since age 12. Did you not know that I had to be in my Father's house, he said, explaining to his parents who thought he was lost? 25 times in John's Gospel, 13 times in Matthew, we hear on the lips of Jesus, my Father. And this identity of the Father-Son relationship is actually reciprocal too. In the Gospels, there are three instances where there is an audible voice coming down from heaven. And on two of those occasions, two out of three, Jesus is identified as my Son. I wonder if you can appreciate the enormity of that. God has always been, is always now, and will always be in the future, the eternal Son, the Father to his eternal Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father is the name, the title, the term applied to the first person of the Trinity in his relationship to the second person of the Trinity. We cannot fiddle with that. This is how God is within himself. He is Father to the Son, and he is eternally so. But God is also Father to the nation Israel. In fact, I think the first clear inference that God is Father in the whole Bible is in Exodus chapter 4, verse 22. God is telling Moses to declare to Pharaoh that Israel is my firstborn son. He says, go and tell Pharaoh that. The reason for this father-son relationship between God and Israel is because God brought her into existence. Deuteronomy 32 verse says, is he the Lord not your father, your creator? There's the reason. He's Father because he's the creator. And Isaiah 64 verse 8, yes, yet Lord, you are our father, we are the clay, you are the potter. And as a subset of this group, God is also Father to Israel's kings, kind of like as a representative of God's people. You'll see that in your quiet times in Psalm 2. And that is God, Father to his nation Israel, and by virtue of creation. And because of this connection between creating and fathering, a surprising discovery, if you think about it, is that God is Father to all nations as well. God is Father to all of created humanity. Athanasius was a great 4th century theologian. He said, God created and gave life to mankind and in a general sense is Father of all. And the Greek poets before him stated the same thing, did they not? If we read Acts chapter 17 verse 28, we see the Apostle Paul quoting Aratus, a 3rd century BC Greek poet, where the Greek poet has written in black and white somewhere, we are his offspring, that all of people are God's offspring. If Israel is God's firstborn son, then other nations are, in a general sense, other sons of God. But from within that broad category of other nations, there is a most important subset, and this is driven by God's abounding love and compassion. God is also Father to believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who call upon the name of the Lord are redeemed like Israel was redeemed. We're redeemed from slavery to sin. Israel was redeemed from physical slavery. And we are adopted into God's family with full inheritance rights. God's fatherly compassion embraces not just national Israel over here, but people from all the Gentile nations in the world as well. Jesus foresaw the adoption that the cross would enable, and so what he does is he introduces God as Father very early on in his ministry, 16 times in the Sermon on the Mount. Because of Christ's atoning work on the cross, sinful people like you and me could be forgiven and we could actually enter into God's family. The Father-Son relationship within the Trinity is actually extended out to include believers. And so believers are called sons of God and children of God right throughout the pages of the New Testament. But we've got to pause there for a moment and comment on why all are not adopted. Some remain unadopted, so to speak. Why? Because they reject the Son. And if you reject the eternal Son, you reject the eternal Father. See, adoption is dependent upon our connection by faith with the eternal Son. He is the link. We're not all God's children in the full sense because Some of us have simply run away from home, never to return. To sum up so far, God is Father. He is eternally Father to Jesus, He is Father to Israel and her kings, and He is Father to all nations by virtue of creation, but especially to believers who have been adopted through the death of Jesus on the cross. Now, before we go and see God living out that name to Israel and all nations, I want to trace the origin of God's name first of all. It's almost like the Father title of God is kind of in a little embryonic form in the Old Testament, hidden away there somewhere. But what it does is it bursts onto the pages of the New Testament when the Eternal Son is born. Well, if that is the case, I want to suggest to you the embryo of God's name is found in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. We'll see that God's name defines fatherhood. Come with me to Exodus 3, 14. I don't mind if you just come in your mind. We are at the burning bush. Here we are. Burning away there. That's why I took my jumper off. And God reveals his personal name to Israel via Moses. And he says, I am who I am. That's God's personal name. Or more closely, I will be who I will be. In other words, Israel will know who God is by what he does. And what will God do? You know what God will do? God will live out his name. His intentions will be revealed by his future acts. That's why I will be who I will be. Helps us understand who God is. And those future acts are encapsulated in his name. Now, it's very significant to realize that later on, as part of exactly the same conversation, God identifies Israel as my firstborn son. That's the Exodus 4:22. It's the same conversation from the burning bush, Exodus 3:14. He informs Moses for the first time of this father-son relationship. It's as if God is saying that his name is Father. God will be who he will be. Who will he be? He will be Father to Israel. And the meaning of that fatherly role will be demonstrated by God in his future actions towards Israel. Now stop for a moment and recall where we are in the unfolding story of the Bible. I've already told you we're at the burning bush, but we're at the Exodus events more broadly. Israel is in slavery to sin. They have been grossly mistreated by the slave master. They are ruling over them, over Israel ruthlessly. And what happens in that situation? What happens is that God's fatherly character is aroused. His compassion is stirred within his being and he redeems them out of slavery. That is the first example of God demonstrating his fatherliness to them. Sadly, we don't have to wait very long before we see the second demonstration of God's compassion. But this time, it's not because of Israel's suffering. It's because of Israel's sinning. I'm referring now to the golden calf incident where Israel commits apostasy in Exodus chapter 32. You know how you would describe this in marriage terms? You would describe this as them committing adultery on their honeymoon. It is that terrible. And this black incident threatens to rupture the father-son relationship, to bust it completely. What will a father do in the face of such stiff-necked people? How will God act towards such a rebellious nation? Will he wipe them out and start over again, perhaps? You know what? That may be tempting. And God actually mentions that in Exodus 32, if you know the story. But also, if you know the story, you know that that is actually an invitation for Moses to intercede, an invitation that Moses readily accepts. And after Moses does mediate on behalf of Israel, we can hardly believe what God so quickly does. You know what God so quickly does? just like that, he turns from his great anger and he forgives him. It is extraordinary. And as this incredible story in Exodus 32 to 34 rolls on, God says to Moses, I will cause my glory to pass by. Moses is asked to see God's glory. And I will, when my glory passes by, what I will do is I will proclaim my name to you. The Lord, that is Yahweh, I will be who I will be. I will proclaim that name to you in your presence. And then he goes on to say, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Exodus 33:19. Now that event, description there is really an expanded version of his name right there. Already God is telling us who he will be. Already he is exegeting his name. His name has got something to do with mercy and compassion, but we see more. Because when God does actually pass by in Exodus 34, you might remember the story. Exodus 34 now, Moses is hidden in a cleft in the rock. God comes along, puts his hand in front of Moses. Then God passes by, and then God takes his hand away from the little cleft in the rock. Moses gets to peek out and see God from behind. And when he sees God from behind, this is what happened. We get the fullest revelation of the divine name in the entire Bible. You want to know what the name of God means? Here it is. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. This is God explaining his fatherhood to Israel. For while God is speaking audibly to Moses up on the mountain, audibly that name, he is acting out that name toward Israel in the valley. He is forgiving them for their gross apostasy of the golden calf incident. That is happening at the same time. He is being father by showing grace and mercy towards stiff-necked sinners. You know what? Feminism has grossly, grossly, grossly misunderstood the name father. It is not a metaphor of power. It is a metaphor of compassion and determined love. In fact, love in the face of rejection. In the revelation of the name, one of the words appears twice as if for emphasis. It's the word pronounced hesed and meaning steadfast love or covenant fidelity. The term highlights God's determination to remain faithful or loyal to the relationship despite the fact that they have been rebellious. But don't think that hesed is some kind of obligation placed upon God because he's made these promises. Hesed is purely an act of mercy, stemming from God's goodness. And God's reaction to the golden calf incident is a perfect demonstration of hesed. He remains loyal to the relationship despite their gross rebellion. So let me recap again. I've established for you that God is Father. I've shown you now that God's name defines what fatherhood looks like. It looks like hesed. It looks like steadfast love. Now what I want to do is I want you to see God living out his name by tracing that determined love through one incident in particular in the Old Testament toward Israel and in the New Testament towards believers. We all know the history of Israel well enough. During the Judges and prophetic eras, they continued to be disobedient. They continue to be ungrateful. God is frequently described as fathering rebellious sons. Take, for example, the opening of Isaiah. I have raised sons and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. O sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, brood of evildoers, depraved sons. Almost sounds like a description of the blokes at Bendigo CU. They have abandoned. They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned their backs on him. Sorry, guys, I just needed a bit of a lighten up time. Thank you for allowing me to have a joke at your expense. And what we do is when you read a description like that, we continue to ask the question, how will God, their Father, respond to his stubborn children? How will he respond? Well, in Isaiah, God gives Israel a gracious invitation a little bit further on in chapter 1. Come, let us discuss this. Though your sins are like scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are as red as crimson, they will be like wool if you return to me. So God offers forgiveness to repentant sons. Though the threat of exile hangs over Israel, the promise of return is assured, a promise made because God is Israel's father and Ephraim is his firstborn son. The prophets appeal to God as a patient, loving father. Lord, you are a father. Do not be terribly angry or remember our iniquity forever. Isaiah 64, verse 8 to 9. And God does not disappoint either. Listen to how Jeremiah describes God's response. Isn't Ephraim a precious son to me, a delightful child? Therefore my inner being yearns for him. I will truly have compassion on him. That's God speaking about his son. He's living out fatherhood. Jeremiah 31, verse 20. But I think the most striking picture of God's fatherhood, God living out his fatherly name, is in Hosea that we read earlier. Turn that open with me in your Bibles, please. Chapter 11 opens with a reminder of the father-son relationship. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. But then it traces Israel's pattern of disobedience. The more they, the prophets, called them, the more they departed from me. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. No doubt this was painful for God to experience, especially because he has shown nothing but hesed, to steadfast love to them. And God records that love in verses 3 to 4. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them in my arms, but they never knew that I healed them. I led them with human cords, with ropes of love. To them I was like one who eases the yoke from their jaws. I bent down to give them food. That's God's love to them. So, because of their completely unjustified rebellion against God, what we have in verses 5 to 7 is we have God declaring judgment at the hands of Assyria. The time's about a century before the exile, and he will not allow the northern tribes to return to the comfort and protection of Egypt. In fact, what's going to happen is Assyria will eventually be king over the northern 10 tribes, and that happens. He says a sword will whirl through the city and destroy its gates, all because of their refusal to repent and all of their sinful scheming. And you know, that would kind of be the end of the story, judgment against Israel. And it would perhaps even be the end of Israel completely, except for one thing. Can you guess what that one thing is? Except for the fact that God is father to these people, and fatherhood is encapsulated in that word, hesed, steadfast love. His name, Father, is defined as compassion, forgiveness, mercy, love. So even though God has just declared judgment against them, God still wrestles with the question in his mind, the question of giving up on Israel, the son he loves. And he says that the action of abandoning them is unthinkable for God. He can't do it. And if you think I'm exaggerating, listen to the struggle he is having in his own mind. Verses 7 to 8 now. How can I give up on you, Ephraim? Sorry, verses 8 to 9. How can I give up on you, Ephraim? How can I surrender you, Israel? I have had a change of heart. My compassion is stirred within me. I will not vent the full fury of my anger. I will not turn back to destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man, the Holy One among you. So there you have it. God lives out his name towards Israel again. God is Father towards Israel by living out that name, by showing steadfast love. That's what it means to be Father. Maybe even the best demonstration of what fatherhood encapsulates is only seen in the face of sin. For sin affords the opportunity to live up to his name of compassion, grace, slowness to anger, steadfast love, and forgiveness. It is in the face of sin that God's fatherly characteristics shine most brightly. Well, what about the New Testament now? The role of God as Father can be clearly traced through the New Testament too. For isn't that what the gospel of the Lord Jesus is all about anyway? God lives out his name. I will be who I will be definitively in the events of the incarnation, the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. 1 John 3 verse 1 kind of weaves together the Father-Son relationship and the abundant love. Look at how great the love of the Father has given us, that we should be called God's children. It is the arrival of the Son, driven by the compassion of the Father, that bursts over the banks of this nationalistic Israel, flooding salvation into all of the Gentile nations. And that is what causes an explosion of this name, Father, this relational name, Father. Jesus, the Son, comes to make known the Father to his adopted children. He comes full of grace and truth, two of the characteristics mentioned in God's name back in Exodus. What is it that Jesus uniquely reveals about the Father? Have you ever thought of that? What does he uniquely reveal about God, I want to suggest to you that it is that God is a compassionate Father. The whole incarnate event speaks of God's compassion and grace towards sinful humanity. God wants to rescue all nations of the world from their slavery to sin, and he is driven by compassion and compelled by steadfast love to do that. And more than that, and this is where I really want you to think about Jesus' death on the cross. More than that, God will actually tear open his own heart when he watches Jesus Christ die on the cross, so that you and I might be saved, so that you and I might experience the same relationship and the same fellowship that God the Father and God the Son eternally have. That is what a father does. And that is contradictory. How could God do that to his eternal Son? But he does it because he wants more sons and daughters. He tears open his own heart. You must understand that. It was not easy for God the Father to sacrifice his Son, as if, he's God, it doesn't matter. It was gut-wrenching, heart-wrenching. I hardly need to remind you of the father image in the parable of the prodigal son, a misnamed parable, I think, because the father is the central figure in the story. He is the patient father, waiting for the wayward son to return. And when he does return, what does he do? He lavishes forgiveness on him. It's the golden calf incident of the New Testament, I think. And on top of that, what the father does in that parable is he actively seeks to restore the relationship with the older son as well. So God the Father lives out his name to both his sons by having compassion, by showing mercy, by being patient, and by abounding in love. All the character traits mentioned in God's name way back in Exodus chapter 34. Did you know that the only two parables in the New Testament that represent God as Father have God displaying great compassion? The other one is the rich man and Lazarus. What I hope you've seen is the repeated connection between God's fatherhood and his compassion and his steadfast love. This is no accident at all, because this is what the Father does. Those character traits define fatherhood for us. God is Father, and as such, one of his most significant roles is that of steadfastly loving his children even when they are rebellious. The Father shows compassion and dispenses grace to sinners. That is why God is called Father. And that is why it is the third most common title for God in the entire Bible, only beaten by the word God itself and the word Lord. That's right. Well, let me recap what I've said before I conclude. Last recap. God is Father eternally to Jesus. He is Father to Israel and to Israel's kings, and he's Father to all nations, but especially to believers. And God's name defines fatherhood for us. When it says, I will be who I will be, God is saying, I will be Father to Israel. I will be slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. That's what fatherhood means. And then we see God living out his name, Father, to Israel in the various prophets that we read, to Old Testament Israel and now to New Testament believers through the gospel. From this, I want to give you three take-home challenges. Well, that's actually, it's just a take to the half-time break, okay? Take to the half-time break. Firstly, I want to encourage you to accept Father as the definitive name for God. Accept God's fatherhood. Look, let's be honest. Feminism has been helpful in some areas. It has helped men to treat women with respect, with equal pay and things like that. But it has been very unhelpful in attempting to change our view of God. Father is the definitive name for God. It is a name that recognizes our rebellious nature, and it actually meets us at our greatest need, our need for forgiveness. It is not a metaphor of power and tyranny. It is a metaphor of steadfast love, of grace, of mercy, of compassion. Accept it. It's a wonderful, wonderful title. My second challenge is to you, to embrace God the Father. Embrace him. You can be sure that if you turn to God, confessing your sin and repenting from them, he will never cast you aside. He will embrace you. While human fathers may have mistreated some of you, God will never. And in this politically correct world that we live in, please do not be afraid to call God your Father. We are doing an injustice to God when we are reluctant to call him Father. Instead, embrace him with all your heart. Embrace the compassion and the steadfast love of God. He'll never turn you away. And thirdly, the last challenge. Imitate the fatherhood of God. Be merciful to others just as your Father in heaven has been merciful to you, Luke 6:36. Forgive others just as your Father has forgiven you. See, all the imitation moves towards this modelling of the Father. Modelling his name, modelling his character. Modelling that has been done supremely, of course, in Jesus his Son. Imitate God the Father. I'm going to pray, and then we're going, Jesse will tell us how the half-time break works. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are eternally Father to your Son Jesus. And we thank you that you invite us to be your Heavenly Father through the cross. Lord God, in this politically correct world, we pray that you will help us to accept this name, your fatherhood. Thank you that it symbolizes your love, your compassion, your mercy, and your eagerness to forgive. And we pray, therefore, that we might embrace you as our personal Father. And as we do that, that we might imitate your fatherly characteristics. Help us to be merciful to others. Help us to be forgiving to others. Help us to be abounding in love to all the people that cross our paths. And we pray this for your glory, and for the glory of your Son, the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.